Turning your Bibles with me tonight to Ezekiel chapter 34, the book of Ezekiel, the 34th chapter. We want to read the first 15 verses, Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning the reading of God's Word in verse 1. Let's all hear the Word of the Lord. "And the Word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool, and ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God." Amen. The Lord add His blessing to that reading from His Word to our hearts for His name's sake. Now, will you bow your head with me for a moment, and let's seek the Lord's face together. Father in heaven, Thou art our God, and we are Thy people. The Lord Jesus Christ said that we're the sheep of His pasture, and He is the Good Shepherd, that His sheep go in and go out and find pasture. We thank Thee that He is the door to the sheepfold. We bless Thee tonight that He is the one that protects His sheep and provides for His sheep. And we pray tonight that the Lord Jesus Himself will be the one that instructs His sheep about the ways of God in dealing with His people, in delivering them from false pastors, false shepherds who cared nothing for the sheep, only concerned for their own aggrandizement, their own profiting through abusing the sheep. O God, we pray, give us shepherds this day, when this land is abounding with false shepherds, who still are making profit and gain on the backs of Thy people. We pray that Thou wilt raise up true shepherds of the flock of God, under shepherds of Jesus Christ, and they will go out and seek for the sheep, that have been scattered, the sheep that have been torn and are sickly and are weak. Lord, raise them up, we pray. Grant to this land an end time witness that will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel once again. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen and amen. We're returning this Reformation Sunday to the second half of the message I began this morning on the English Reformation of the 16th century. When you read church history, you find that the English Reformation was something of an unusual paradox. You find that in many ways the Reformation that took place in England was very unique from all the other movements of Reformation that took place in Europe at that point in time. While that is very true, it was the purest of all of the Reformation movements as far as its source is concerned, it was also at that same time the most polluted as far as the implementation of the Reformation in the land of England. On the one hand, it was the most biblical of all of the branches of the 16th century Reformation, but it was also among the most incomplete as far as the achievements in comparison to other Reformed movements across Europe. Therefore, the history of this Reformation in England is a very perplexing story. Maybe I would be more correct in saying that it is a story that's set in very perplexing, confusing times, a story that is set in very perplexing social and religious and political, especially political, circumstances. It's a story that you'll find great saintliness, great godliness, yet you'll also find great self-centeredness. Great scholarship, great self-sacrifice, and great spiritual success. But alongside of that spiritual prosperity, you'll also find that polluted stream of lust, of wicked ambition, of political intrigue, which Satan himself tried to use to completely hamper and destroy the work of Reformation in the land of England. The fact of the matter is, in England in the 16th century, there were two distinct movements of reform that were taking place. One was the spiritual movement to free England from the tyranny of some 1,000 years of papal bondage, to bring men out of darkness into the light of the gospel of saving faith in Jesus Christ, to bring them from belief in all sorts, as we saw this morning, all sorts of Roman Catholic inventions, to ground their confidence securely and certainly and clearly on the Word of God. That was one movement. It was a spiritual movement, a movement of gospel liberty. It was a movement to remove that hand of the Pope of Rome, who was acting as, you might say, the King of England, as the Prince of England, from the reins of government. Given the social, religious, and political setup of the period, you're not going to be surprised to find that there was a political movement, a political reformation taking place at the same time. And that's where the confusion comes in. That's where the perplexities come in. This intermingling of those two movements in the land of England. Funny thing is that often you'll find the same men the Lord working with in both movements. And when they weren't the same men, you'll discover that the political movement always sought to crush, to control, to use, to subvert the spiritual movement as far as it suited its own ends. That, in a nutshell, is the story of Henry VIII in the land of England. But the true King of Kings rules in heaven. And he can use not only godly men, but he can use evil men to fulfill his purposes. And he did that in the land of England. He can take the most inveterate enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ you'll ever find and use that man in a way that he never dreamed possible, not only to confound the very plans that he was making from his own wicked mind, but actually to further, by God's sovereign control, the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful how God can work. It's exactly what the Lord did in England. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, that we can do nothing against the truth. That's ultimate reality. We can do nothing against the truth. Whatever a man does, whatever a king does in rebellion against God, in rejection of God's gospel, in an attempt to destroy that movement of the Lord, whatever a man does will ultimately be against himself. Ultimately, it is certainly an offense against God and God's law, but it is absolutely impossible, folks, impossible that any man, by whatever he may do in plan and scheme, can ever bring to naught the eternal purpose of God Almighty. That's just never going to happen. God will be God. He will have His way everywhere, every time, for all eternity. It's that very truth that gave the reformers great confidence in the darkest of times. It's that truth that moved Martin Luther to speak to Melanchthon when things got very dark in the Reformation in Germany. Come, Philip, let us sing the 42nd Psalm that speaks of God, and although the foundations of the earth be shaken, we will not be moved because there's a God reigning in heaven. Let popes arise, let emperors arise, let kings and nobles and bishops and priests and monks and nuns arise. When they had said and done everything that they could in opposition to the gospel, they were not able, no matter how much they tried, no matter how many walls they sought to erect, they were not able to prevent the advancement of the Church of Jesus Christ. The truth of God's Word must prevail. That you have to keep believing in the darkest of times. The truth of His Word must prevail. When we look at the final page of history, we will see it as a fulfillment of God's great declaration through Isaiah. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's what we'll find at the end of history. God's purpose standing. God did exactly what He planned to do before the foundation of the world. On the grand scales of nations, on the little scales of your life and mine. He did exactly what He wanted to do. Exactly what He planned to do. Having seen the evil plague of Romanism that needed to be removed from England through the Reformation, I want us to turn in the final place tonight to consider the blessings that came as a result of the English Reformation. The blessings that came. When last we left the state of things in England this morning, they were not good. There was a priesthood that had spread its lies and deception all throughout the land. They were if you couldn't help but not catch the false shepherd that God speaks of through Ezekiel, you were reading all about the Roman clergy in England at that point in time. Cared not for the sheep whatsoever. All they were interested in doing was making themselves fat and flourishing through abusing the sheep. Didn't care if the sheep got fed. Didn't care about their souls. All they wanted was to get rich, to have a life of ease and comfort. That was the priesthood in England when last we left them this morning. The truth in that passage we read in Ezekiel is that God is going to raise up faithful shepherds for His flock who will take care of the sheep. And that's what we're really going to look at very briefly this evening. The blessings that came as a result of that Reformation. First and foremost, the greatest blessing that came, and it's come to us as a result of the English Reformation, is an English Bible and liberty for all to read it. An English Bible. It's sitting in your laps right now. It's a privilege that's yours as a result of the Reformation. Of all the agencies which brought about the overthrow of Rome in the country of England, the translation of the Bible was the earliest agent, and it was the most powerful agent that God used to overthrow popery in that land. That is why I said a moment ago that all of the Reformation movements as to its source, the English Reformation was the purest, because its source was the Word of God. Like in no other country, whether it was Scotland or Germany or in Switzerland, it made no difference. Like in no other country, in England, it was the Word of God that was primarily the most powerful agent that was used. God reformed that land. The Bible dealt a tremendous crushing blow to the very root of the Roman Catholic religion, the whole system of Romanism. Once the Bible was put into the hands of the common people in their native tongue, Rome was not able to stand for very long. That's all that had to take place. With the Bible in every parish and every church in the land, thinking people began to realize that the religion of Rome had no basis in Scripture. They began to compare what the priest said to what the Word of God said. They began to read their Bibles. They began to study the Scriptures. Light began to shine in the darkness. And as the light began to shine, it shone upon the errors, the lies, the falsehoods of the Church of Rome. And they were able to see, this is contrary to the Word of God. That which they had believed in so vehemently, were taught by the priests for hundreds of years, now they begin to find out it's all a lie. I say that hit at the root of Romanism. It's both an interesting and an instructive fact that of all the means that God used to prosper the Reformation in England, none brought forth such bitter, vehement, fierce opposition as the translation and the publication of the Scriptures. Nothing like that brought down the ire of the Church of Rome. Even in 1519, long before Thomas Cranmer did his work, John Fox, in, you well know, the Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Fox records that 6 men and a woman were burned at the stake in Coventry, England, for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. That's it. Burned at the stake. Didn't matter if it was a woman. Tied to it, put the sticks around her, set her on fire. The charge brought against them in court was, funny enough, not the possession of a Bible, but of an English Bible. You could have a Latin Bible. No, it's the English Bible, or as it was called, the Book of the New Law in England. The fact of the matter is that the Church of Rome has always loved darkness and disliked the Scriptures. Always, that's been her stand. No matter what she says, she does not like the Scriptures. To this very day, the Scriptures have to be interpreted through the magisterium, the teaching office in the Church of Rome. It's what the magisterium says. It's the interpretation of the magisterium that the people are to believe. Not encouraged to think for themselves, because the truth is found within the church. After the Reformation in England finally got underway, nothing seems to have alarmed or enraged the priests so much as the spread of the English Bible. It was this which cost William Tyndale his life. He was burned at the stake just because he translated and circulated the Bible in the native tongue of England. That's it. That's why it happened. The story of Tyndale being hunted down by Sir Thomas More is an interesting read and reveals what lay at the heart of More's relentless pursuit of Tyndale. Indeed, of anyone who possessed a copy of the English translation of the Word of God or any book written by a reformer, you are put in jail immediately. The priest knew and felt that once the people saw inside the Bible, that their life of wealth that we talked about this morning and their life of power was over. The jig was up. They knew what was going to happen once the people began to read the Scriptures. You might as well have tried to stop the sun from rising as to try to stop the movement of the Protestant cause once the common people began to read the Holy Word of God for themselves. You and I really can't appreciate what it would have been like to, for the first time in hundreds of years, to be able to pick up a copy of the Scriptures and read it in your own language. Something marvelous to them. They began to read portions of the Word of God, and these lights began to go on. And they begin to compare that with what they've heard for years from the lips of the priest. It was in vain that the Roman Catholic Bishop Tunstall seized the Bible. It was in vain that Bishop Bonner burned the Bible at St. Paul's Cross in the city of London. The truths and principles of Scripture raced like a fire throughout England. And from that point in time, the Church of Rome was shaken at its very foundation. Never forget that under God, you owe that English translation of the Word of God you're holding tonight to the men and the women who gave their lives that such a book might exist. You owe it to them. You got a great debt to them. It's so easy for us to take it for granted. But that book in your lap was bought at a great price. Don't forget that. Secondly, the Reformation gave the blessing of bringing to the light of day again that God's people have free access to the throne of grace and that fountain open for cleansing. It sounds so common to us. It sounds so ordinary to us. But it wasn't to them. That road to the throne of grace and the fount of Jesus' blood had long been blocked up, had been made impassable, you might say, by the heaps and heaps of rubbish of the inventions of the Roman Catholic Church. If you wanted to obtain forgiveness for your soul, then you had to seek it through the plethora of priests and of saints and of merry worship and of masses and penance and paying indulgences. Oh my, the list is endless. Oh, they had methods, they had ways that you could find, obtain, they said, forgiveness for your sin. The tragic thing is, it wasn't going to keep you out of purgatory. Everybody was going to purgatory. Just a matter of how long you were going to go there, how long you would have to suffer. You just wanted to be sure you weren't going to hell. It was so enmeshed in rites and rituals that there might as well have been no throne of grace at all for the Lord's people. Like those wells of water that were dug by Abraham but were stopped up by the Philistines at his death. So the wells of salvation which were dug by the apostles were stopped up by these Romish Philistines and made practically useless. But just as you read in Genesis 26 that Isaac began to dig again the wells that had been stopped up by the Philistines, so God raised up these reformers and they digged again the wells that had been stopped up by Rome. People were taught that justification was by faith alone. You were made righteous, acceptable to God. And it had nothing to do with what you did. As a matter of fact, it had nothing to do with anything internally in you at all. It took place completely outside of you. It was a legal declaration that God says, you are righteous and acceptable in my eyes. I declare you such, and I will never repent of that declaration. You will always be righteous in my eyes, and I will always treat you as perfectly righteous in my eyes. Having nothing to do with anything internal in you. It's external. It's a legal declaration. That was news to them. It was good news, but my, it was news to them. They were working, trying to merit that righteousness, trying to do enough that they would find God accepting them. If you know the story of Martin Luther, you will know that was his great search, peace with God. He tried everything. If ever a monk could be saved, he said, by his monkish ways, I was the one who was going to be saved. Fasting for days and days on, and they would find him in his cell in the monastery, passed out from lack of food. But God brought in a reformer, an old priest who knew enough of the gospel to tell him, forgiveness of sins, it's free, it's by grace. Only believe. We heard for the first time I wish I could have been one of those who went to these people and began to tell them that every heavy laden, every burdened sinner on earth has the right to go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for pardon. And be promised it. Because he said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. It must have been thrilling for these people to hear this for the first time. You don't need the old priest. Just go to your high priest, the Lord Jesus, directly. What people began to hear was the preaching of the old, old story of Jesus and His blood. That cross, it was all divvied up in relics. It was all external. They now began to hear the message of the cross. They began to hear about the Savior of the cross, the atonement of the cross. The way that sinners can truly be reconciled to God and have peace with God. That they can actually die, not taking a leap into the dark, but die resting in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it was Latimer, Ridley, John Bradford, John Hooper, Roland Taylor, or hundreds of other unknown preachers that God raised up in that day, they all preached that one message, the all-sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse from all sin and make you whiter than snow. They all preached free access to God, free access to the throne of grace. It's not dependent upon how holy you may be, how much you have obeyed the commandments of God. It is based on the atonement that's opened up that way for you to go at all times and find that God will listen to your prayers. That you don't need to pray through a priest. That you don't need to confess to a priest. You come and you bring your sin to Jesus Christ. You come and you bring your sin to God and you confess them to Him. The throne of grace was opened up for them. They didn't know anything about that. Oh, brothers and sisters, we take it for granted. We fail to understand the privilege that is ours. It's because of that reformation that that way was opened up that we understand now. Or else we've been sitting in darkness. They all preached that death of Christ, sufficient, with no need for a human priest to intercede. They all preached the blasphemy of the Mass as a re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who died once for sins forever and is now set down at the right hand of God. Probably more than any other charge that was brought against the reformers that saw many of them burned at the stake, it was their biblical doctrine of the Lord's Supper that was cited to them in the church court. They denied the doctrine of transubstantiation. That the wafer and the wine turned literally into the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. They said that was blasphemy. It was a denial of His finished work. That, more than any other, was the charge that Rome brought against the reformers. It was the heart of the gospel, and Rome's version of it was at the heart of their false gospel. It was a case of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ versus the unfinished, incomplete work of Rome. But the English reformers sounded the old gospel trumpet louder and louder. From that time, the backbone of popery was broken. If you walk by faith in God, you are enjoying peace with God through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that under God you owe this privilege to the Reformation. You owe it to the Reformation. Thirdly, through the Reformation the church was blessed with the true idea, the true understanding of Christian worship. In the days when Rome ruled England undisturbed, the kind of worship you would have seen when you walked into a place of worship, when you walked into a chapel, would have seemed a complete mystery to the average person living in England, to the laity. Very strange. You'd have no idea what's going on. It's all in Latin. You don't know Latin. You're a commoner. Uneducated. Everything is done in Latin. It's entirely in the hands of the priests. And if you would come along to the church service, you're only there as a passive spectator, just observing, or you were there as a sleeper. Can you imagine coming to church? Here, I'm speaking, let's say in French, the whole sermon. And this happens Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. and all the ritual of the Mass takes place, and the elevation of the host, all being done in a language you have no clue about. Maybe the only word you caught was, because it's the same word in every language, Amen. Oh, it's over finally. That was worship. Thank God that that farce of worship was stopped completely by the Reformation. They laid down the great principle of that 24th article found in the Articles of the Church of England, which says this: it is a thing plainly repugnant to the Word of God and the custom of the primitive Church to have public prayer in the Church or to minister the sacraments in a tongue not understanded of the people. It's repugnant to God. It better be in your own language. It better not be mysterious. It better be in a language that people understand. And if it's in a language they don't understand, there better be somebody there to interpret it. Can we come now, advance to Corinth, or go back to Corinth? The tongue speaking of our day? No one understands the gibberish. That's worship. They introduced, the Reformers did, in every English parish, the English Bible, the English prayer book, English preaching, simple, plain services, and simple, untheatrical administration of the two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. It was just plain. Brown paper wrapping, folks. Plain. It is true. All of that was not going to make the people Christians. But from one end of England to the other, a form of worship was set up in every parish church which the poorest of the poor could understand. If you really enjoy the simple worship of this church, where the old great hymns of the faith are sung and the Word of God is plainly preached, don't forget that you are indebted to the Reformation for that. Don't forget that. It was the Reformation, fourthly, that gave us the blessing of a true understanding of the office of a Christian minister. Before the eyes of the people were opened by the Bible, it was a very entrenched idea in the minds of men that the Christian ministry was really a sacerdotal ministry. It was all about a priesthood. And the priest offered up sacrifices. The clergy were supposed to hold the keys of heaven and hell, and to be practically mediators between God and man. The natural result of that was that they generally became spiritual tyrants, as we saw this morning. They became despots, while the laity became the slaves. They became the servants. Hierarchy. We're the ones in power. You're the servants. But the Reformers brought the office of clergy down from its celestial skies to a scriptural level. They stripped away this whole notion of a sacrificing priesthood. They took out the words sacrifice and altar from the prayer book, although they did retain the word priest, retained in only the sense of a presbyter or elder. That's how they took it. They taught the people everywhere that the clergy were not the lords of God's people. They were not to lord their position over the flock of God. But like Paul and Timothy, they were its servants. They were ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were its messengers, witnesses, evangelists, teachers, and ministers of the word and sacrament. Ministers, the word being under rowers. That's what they were. Above all, they declared that the chief business of the Christian minister, I quote, is to preach the word, to be diligent in prayer and reading the scriptures, and to lay aside the study of the world and the flesh. That's his main job. And as to any power of the keys to heaven and hell, binding and loosing, they taught that it was exercised by the preaching of the gospel to the repentant and setting before him this open door and warning sinners who would not repent. There's hell. And that's where you're headed. That's the extent of having the keys of heaven and hell. No further than that. If you understand the value of a true Christian minister and the immense superiority of a pulpit in comparison to the confessional box, never forget that for clear light on that point, you are indebted to God for the Reformation. Fifthly, it was through the Reformation that we were shown what true holiness is supposed to look like. Before the days of Henry VIII, it was a fact held by all. They thought it was a fact. That you couldn't deny that a monastic life and vows of celibacy were the only ways to become holy. Really eminent in holiness. And to escape the temptations of sin. This was commonly believed. Thousands of men and women were continually becoming monks and nuns under this vain idea that if you cut yourself off from the world, then you will cut yourself off from temptation and sin. Now, you heard at the very close of my message this morning that such thinking was absolute foolishness. It was an open invitation to a life of unholiness. You are setting up a scene where the vileness of the human heart, which can't be left outside of the monastery, but brought right into it with them, it's an open day for Satan's temptations to come. And come they did. The Reformers dealt with this on a practical level by dissolving the monasteries and nunneries and just dispersing the people that lived in them. But nope, we're shutting down this place. Go find somewhere else to live. The thing was done roughly, no doubt. And the property of the abbeys and monasteries wasn't handled in the best way. But we're talking about a situation that needed some extreme surgery. A band-aid wasn't going to work. And extreme surgery is painful. But you see, it's worth the pain to heal the sickness. And that's what they did. They cut. And they cut deep. It was radical. But that was needed. The benefit from the surgery far outweighed the pain that came from it. The great biblical truth that was established was that true religion and holiness is not going to be found by retiring into some cloister, by hiding away in some corner, or by fleeing from difficulties and trials and temptations, but by doing our duty and our position in whatever God has placed us. And facing our foes. It's not by running away from the devil and giving up the management of the world to him, but by resisting the devil and overcoming him, that true holiness is going to be seen. They taught that. You don't run off and hide. You're not going to find holiness in a nunnery or a monastery. You find it out by right where you are, right where God has placed you, standing up, resisting the devil, knowing that it says he will flee from you. And you'll overcome the temptation. So the reformers, believing that, ordered that the Ten Commandments be set up visibly in every parish church. You'll still walk into some churches in England where the Ten Commandments are there on the walls, painted on the walls. And taught to every child. Every child was to be catechized on those, not just memorize the Ten Commandments, but to be catechized in those Ten Commandments. The truths, the application that flows from the Ten Commandments. It was as God's law was expounded right alongside of Christ's cross and His blood that England began to see among her people what true holiness was really all about. Holy ministers, holy church leaders, not carnal and worldly they had seen for hundreds of years that came from Rome. The English Reformation found the people in England steeped in darkness, ignorance of the Bible, but it left them in possession of knowledge of the Bible. It found them without Bibles and left them with a Bible in every parish. It found them in darkness, but it left them in comparative light. It found them riddled with the priesthood and left them enjoying the liberty which Christ and His gospel gives. It found them strangers to the blood atonement of Christ, strangers to faith, strangers to regeneration, strangers to holiness, and left them with the key to those things in the Word of God and the preaching ministry. It found them blind and left them seeing. It found them slaves and left them as freemen. We always want to give thanks to God for that Reformation. It did indeed, as Latimer put it to Ridley when they were being burned at the stake, it did light a candle that would never be put out. It's true, England is benighted with a pagan religion once again. But you know, folks, the light has still never been put out to this day in England. There is still gospel witness in England to this day. Grow dim it has, but it has never been extinguished since the Reformation of the 16th century. There were hundreds who died rather than give way to popery. They would die. They would rather die than deny the gospel. We live in a day when many Christians are ashamed to bow their heads in public to say grace over a meal. Embarrassed at that. They would die. Because they would not renounce Jesus Christ. The question is this. Are we going to go down a path that will bring us back to Rome? God forbid that folly. Amen. Listen to the words of church historian, 19th century, written probably around 1850, 1860. Read facts standing out on the face of the globe. What has made Italy what she was till very lately? Popery. What has made Mexico and the South American states what they are? Popery. What has made Spain and Portugal what they are? Popery. What has made Ireland what she is? Popery. What makes Scotland, the United States, and our own beloved England the powerful, prosperous countries that they are at present, and I pray God they may long continue, I answer in one word, Protestantism. A free Bible and a Protestant ministry and the principles of the Reformation. He said, think twice before you give ear to the specious arguments of liberalism, falsely so-called. Think twice before you help to bring back the reign of popery. Think twice. And I tell you folks something. There has been a movement afoot in this country for a good long time to make a path back to Rome. Let's sit down with Rome. Let's make out our agreements. Let's make out our dialogue. Let's see where we can work together and agree. And you desecrate the people who gave their lives to free us from Rome. May God ever give us the grace to remain Protestant, biblical Protestants, for the glory of Christ and His gospel. The Lord write that word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our gracious God and Father, we need wisdom. We need men of Issachar who had understanding of the times, who knew what Israel ought to do. On every hand there is the cry, be it ever so subtle, to give in, to compromise, to go soft on Rome. Lord, we pray for the spiritual backbone that was found in the Reformers. We pray for holy courage. We ask our Lord that Thou wilt give us such a love for the gospel that we would despise anything that would lead us to a place of betraying it, of weakening it. May our heart be that of the hymn writer, though none would join me, still I will follow. Lord, keep us true to Thy word, to the gospel of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. In His name we ask it all and for His glory alone. Amen and amen.